Good morning, everyone. So good to be back. This beautiful weather. It was 35, about, you know, in the 30s in Greece, about 35, and it's only, you know, 15 here, so it's, yeah. We're still, our bodies are still trying to get used to the differential, but nevertheless, it is good to be back. It is good to be back because this is home. This is our church, and it is a privilege to be here among you. This is our family. And thank you so much for loving us, and thank you so much for your prayers. It is good to be back. And we are starting the book of Ephesians. Well, I don't need to introduce it, right? Because Jethro did a very good introduction, gave us a very good succinct introduction. So, Ephesians, we will only read verses 1 and 2 today. Listen now to God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you have given us this gift, your revelation, your word. And you haven't given us your word so that we fill up our minds with knowledge. But your word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word makes us wise unto salvation. And your word has the power to save. And your word has the power to change. And your word has the power to preserve. So help us now, Father, and show us Christ. Be honored among us. And help us to live a joyous, godly life through Christ our King. Amen. In an unknown location in the world, a small group of people, most of whom are related to each other, gather for company and lively conversations at a cherished place, a little spot, a little location, a little place they call the yard. A healthy pine tree stands tall, a little off center in the yard, surrounded by several small homes, and plenty of space for children to play. During summertime, the pine tree becomes a favorite gathering spot. It provides good shade and some relief from the heat. Air conditioning for them back then was not in the equation, so they had to be out and they had to be under shade. You can hear the sound of children playing in the background. Schools have officially closed their doors for summer. You see, in this corner of Europe, school children have some of the most generous summer breaks that will get the attention of young people, stretching from mid-June to 11th of September. How about these young people? A leisurely, carefree 12 to 14 weeks of fun. Now, do I get an amen from you? I do. Some may view this as an idyllic scene and nostalgia and a yearning for what used to be. At least that may be the thought in the mind of a child playing. But you see, in reality, things were not all that great. 3 weeks ago, when I was in Greece, I received a message from someone who knew the yard very well, a relative of mine. And the message read, "I am glad you escaped the misery of the yard." I was one of those children playing in the yard. And I thought about that because it was like a punch on my face. And it was striking. I'm glad you escaped the misery of the yard. I knew it was true, but not how she meant it. God took me out. God plucked me out. If I'd continued in that trajectory at that place, not knowing God, then I would have probably been dead, literally dead now and in hellfire. God loved me before I loved him. Why? Ephesians, this book of the Bible, this letter of the Bible will unveil deep treasures of eternal truths about the why of our salvation, about the source of our salvation, about the glory of God, the gospel of his glorious Son, the exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text, this text, holds profound truths. First three chapters of the book of Ephesians, we get imperatives. We get deep doctrine. And the last three chapters of the book, we get deep application. You see, these profound truths are directly linked to practical applications that offer invaluable guidance for navigating life's journey. And the timeless message of this ancient letter remains just as crucial, just as true, rich and relevant and profound and applicable for us today as it was to the original recipients, because it is God's Word. It will tell us how God lavished, not just gave, He lavished His love on us through His Son, not because we deserve it, not because we sought it, not because we did anything, but according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And as we have done before, during our time now in Ephesians, the next few months, or whatever it may be, someone is laughing, we'll follow the ancient practice of the church in terms of preaching with continuous expositions, explanations, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, going through the entire book. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Because one of the reasons, we don't want to skip parts that may be controversial or pose even a greater difficulty, such as, okay, the doctrines of grace, predestination and election, God's sovereignty in salvation, life and order in family, the role of husbands and wives, slavery. We must hear God's whole counsel and grasp how we should live accordingly, benefiting and glorifying God. God is good. We have to have a strong foundation. God is good and exceedingly kind believer in Jesus Christ. The Bible says this, okay? Psalm 56, 9. He is for us. Do you get this? He is for us. God is our Father. He's our Father, and He's not there to confuse us or to trip us up. So don't stumble over things that people may disagree with, or things that we may not even like, or things that they may be hard to comprehend, or things that we may not fully understand. God is not there to trip us up or to confuse us. He is for us. And the interesting thing is this, that the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, inspired to write this letter. He didn't dumb down any truths. He didn't do that. No, he takes them and he takes us and he immerses us. He dunks us in into glorious truths. Not to drown us. Not to drown us, but so that we can experience the fullness of joy. So that we can have this deep joy to see God and to see the glory of God. And to see the extent of God's love. And to see God's character and for us to find comfort from now. And to gain clarity and to have clear purpose and direction in our lives. You know, Paul prays. He prays even from chapter 1. If you look at verses 15 onwards, in this chapter, Paul prays for God to enlighten our hearts and help the church to understand the source of salvation, the depths of his love, and what it means to belong to God. He prays because we need the enlightenment of the Spirit of the Lord in our hearts to help us understand. Otherwise, we're going to remain in the shallow places and play like little children until we are grown-ups. But God doesn't want that. He doesn't desire that for us. Oh, yes, there is a time for that. But there is also a time for us to keep growing and to be experiencing more of His love, more of His mercy, more of His grace, and glorify God. Do you struggle with discouragement? Do you struggle with discouragement? I want to say this. From this letter, Christian, God loved you in Jesus Christ before all time. How about that? That He loved you before all time, before you and I even existed. Do you struggle with rejection? I want to say this from this letter. God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Do you struggle with assurance of salvation? Let me read this to you. In love, God predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons, inclusive of daughters, of course, through Jesus Christ. God loved you and me before all time, knowing everything about us. Your past, your present, your future. Knowing all of your sins and all of your failures and all of my sins and all of my disasters and all of my anxieties and all of my disobediences and all of my worthlessness, and yet God chose to love us. And He pursued us to bring us to Himself. What love is this? Yet, yes, God showed His love to us, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners. He gave up His Son to redeem us. God didn't wait for us to become good to love Him. He loved us while we were cursing Him, while we were His enemies, while we were disobedient to Him. And yes, I understand that there is a disagreement about certain aspects of theology. But friends, we mustn't get tangled up and miss the point and miss this fountain of glory. Now listen to Ephesians. Listen to Ephesians and bathe in God's glory and rest upon His sovereignty, and know the love of God in Christ that surpasses knowledge and understanding, and find comfort in His love, and look unto the shining glory of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His incomprehensible riches, and remember your glory, the glory of your inheritance in Him. Isn't this glorious? Place your faith in Jesus Christ, the infinite who became finite to save us. For in Him, and for Him, and from Him, and through Him, all things exist. Christ, who is eternal and divine, is not only the head of all the cosmos, Ephesians will tell us, and all things, but also of the church. And the church is now the place where Christ's reign is on a particular display. That eliminates all ideology of it's just me and God. It is more than just me and God. It is you and God, and it is us and God, and it is God. Ephesians helps us to see and worship Christ. It helps us to contemplate the beauties of our salvation, and it helps us to ignite us. To ignite us. To explode, so we can explode. God wants us to explode with a joyful worship in our Lord, because God is so good, and God is so great, and God is so glorious. And in light of all this, we gain the impetus to live godly lives, by the power of the Spirit of God who indwells us. The Spirit of God who enlightens our minds. The Spirit of God who unites us to Christ. The Spirit of God who blesses us in Christ. The Spirit of God who is the seal of our salvation. The Spirit of God who is the guarantee of our future inheritance. And as long as God lives, and God lives forever, we have a future inheritance and a future glory and a seal and a guarantee. How about this? How about this? When we experience such love, the Bible says we're to practice such love. For love in action brings unity among us. Oh, and Ephesians will help us to see that. Ephesians will help us see that gossip is the very antithesis of the love of God. Ephesians will help us see that if we bite each other in this unity, then we do what? We do more than just damage ourselves and others, but we bring the love of God into question. Wouldn't you say so? We see unity being a central theme in Ephesians because Christ has made us one, has destroyed the wall that existed between Gentiles and Jews. And He has created one man in Christ. And in Ephesians, we'll hear that believers in Christ, are joined together. We are one body, a holy temple, one new people. God's family. If unity is not demonstrated in the church, then where on earth is unity going to be demonstrated? If unity is not demonstrated in the church, then what are we saying about God through our actions? We are not to live as those who have not Christ, Paul tells us. But rather, we are to have a genuine, loving relationship with one another because we have been given the unity. We haven't created that unity. We have been given it in Christ. And in light of what Christ has done in grace, now we are called to maintain and not to undermine unity. See then how we are to live in light of what Christ has done for us. God's word in Ephesians has huge implications for individuals, for families, for the church. How does this play out? At your home? when all the doors are closed? How is the love of God evident in our life? How is this demonstrated? How does it play out here at Redemption Church? I remember my biblical counseling professor at seminary saying this. He said, most of the church divisions occur because of what? You know what? Preference issues. Are we going to divide over the color of, you know, of a carpet or a church organ? Well, we don't have that problem here, right? And you may laugh because these issues may be no issues for us, but what are the issues that threaten to divide us? What are these preference issues that bother us? What are these issues that we want to hold on to? Think about that. Ephesians will tell us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, first things first. Let's go back to verse 1. And in the remaining time that we have, I want us to look at who the author is and who the audience of this letter is. Pretty straightforward. It'll take 1 minute. Not. Who can question that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the author of this letter? Right? Open your Bibles, read verse 1. That's how the epistle, the letter, starts. However, no surprise, quite a few people, in the last 200 years or so, not before that, quite a few people believe that the style, language, and content of this letter doesn't quite match with the rest of Paul's writings. Additionally, they would say, those people with the doubts, with the questions, they would say, it was common practice in the ancient world, in the ancient times, to write something. Actually, it's common practice in schools nowadays as well. It was a common practice in ancient times to write something and use someone else's name. Pseudo-epigrapha, false attributed writings. So they say someone else wrote Ephesians, and they just put Paul's name on it. And there you go, they say. But, of course, that's not true. It's not true for many reasons. But one of the reasons, since the early days, the church, has been very vigilant in identifying and denouncing fraudulent practices. I want to tell you a story. In the second century, an elder, a pastor, a bishop, call him whatever, of a church, he wrote a book and then he falsely attributed it to the Apostle Paul. He said he did it because he loved Paul. As if he wanted, you know, Paul needed any help. Now, he was found out. Not only was this work rejected by the church, but guess what they did to that pastor? They put him out of pastoral duties. The church has been very vigilant in identifying and denouncing fraudulent practices. They recognized such things. But most importantly, we have the internal evidence itself. Paul himself, he claims to be the author of this letter. Paul stresses the uniqueness of his ministry because he's an apostle of Jesus. He does this throughout the book of Ephesians. He also asks for the help in prayer. He informs his readers that he will send Tychicus to give them updates on what he's doing. Chapter 6. You can't make this stuff up. You can't hide. Everything was open. But why do we even bother saying all this? why don't we just say, Paul wrote the letter and just get on with it? You know, we're just wasting words and time. Do I just want to stretch the sermon a bit? That's why we're saying all these things, you know. Why do we even bother saying all this? We say all this because it is important to say all this, because the Bible says this, and we must say this, and we must understand this. If this was written, get this, if this was written, if this letter was written by someone who claimed to be the Apostle Paul, but was not, we would have a massive problem in on our hands. But of course, this is not the case here. Why would we have a problem? What we have here before us is apostolic writing. The writing of an apostle. The writing of an authorized representative of Jesus Christ. And we're being ministered to by this right now. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, was commissioned by Jesus. That's why Paul is saying all this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He had authority from Jesus to, get this, to receive revelation and to declare this revelation, Jesus' revelation, so that we can have this revelation. Paul identifies himself as the sender of this letter, as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Get this, it is the will of God. We have seen it from Acts. Paul was going to Damascus to do what? To preach Saul. To kill. And Jesus turned things around. The will of Paul was to go and kill. The will of Christ was to woo Paul. Who won? And Paul wasn't wooed, kicking and screaming, not wanting. But when his eyes were enlightened by Jesus, it's like when your eyes open, you, I don't want to see the light. Oh, I want to see, I want light. While we get here is special attention to Paul's apostleship and commissioning. Now, an apostle in Greek means the one who is sent. Paul was an apostle with a capital A. He was in the office of the apostle. He was given the office of the apostle in the church. He represented the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. In the same way, a general authorizes his lieutenant or lieutenant, however you want to say, to communicate his order to the troops. Or in the same way, a government or a king sends an ambassador to another country to communicate. So Paul has authority as a representative of Jesus. And you know what this means? The church has to listen. So we just finished the book of Acts. Paul was an enemy of the gospel. And God revealed himself to Paul, and God saved Paul. And Jesus now commissions Paul to be an apostle, a representative. Paul was not a self-appointed cowboy, just running around the churches, claiming to be something that he's not, to have authority that he doesn't have. He didn't self-appoint. Parenthetically, like what is tragically happening today in the church. People calling themselves apostles. It's not just between you and God. It is that, but it's more than that. There has to be evidence. There has to be affirmation. There has to be recognition. And by the way, just to be clear, we don't have apostles today in the office of the apostle who can exercise authority over the church universal. That's what an apostle, this is the authority that an apostle had, to exercise authority over the church universal. We don't have apostles like that today. They're dead, but their writings remain. And so the ministry, the apostolic ministry, continues. The apostolic authority, which is Jesus' authority, continues. And by the way, just to give you an example, we don't believe the Pope is the head of the church. He's not. He's not. Because we don't have apostles. It is significant to know Paul's apostolic authority. Since the church, we're told in chapter 2, and also alluded to chapter 4, since the church is built on an apostolic and prophetic foundation. I'll come back to this in a minute. But one of Paul's main tasks as an apostle from God was to explain the gospel, the good news of salvation, to the Gentile. Paul was to tell them, what? That through faith in Jesus Christ, they too, the Gentiles, because he had received revelation from God, that was the plan of God, that they too, the Gentiles, that's us, they can be included among God's people and be saved. Now, don't gloss over this. That's important as well. This is a decisive moment back then in redemptive history. It was so important that Paul, he fights for the sake of the gospel, for the purity of the gospel. It was so crucial that Paul endures, by God's grace, hardship after hardship after hardship. He was jailed. And later Paul died for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now suppose, let's make a supposition, a thought. It's not true, but let's just make it. Suppose Paul was not a genuine apostle of Christ Jesus, and therefore he didn't carry the authentic message of the gospel. In that case, the church is built on a rotten foundation. And just so that we can realize the massive implications of it, if that was true, then you and I have believed the false gospel. And we are going to hell forever. And we are deceived and we are miserable if the gospel we Gentiles have received is not really from God, and the foundation that we have is not really from God, because the Bible says that the church has been built on an apostolic and prophetic foundation. Now, do you think that this is important? Of course it's important. But it's not true. Because Paul was a genuine apostle, and we have been built upon the strong foundation that is immovable. Now, we have several builders and carpenters and tradespeople in this church. Right? I want your help, guys. Since they have a good understanding of how homes are to be built, I want to pose a question. How many foundations does a house have? How many? One. How important is it to have a good foundation? Very. Is it okay to meddle and play around and take shortcuts and cut corners with the foundation? No. Would you have your family stay in a home with rotten foundations that's ready to collapse? No. We'd be foolish if we did. We'd be foolish if we did. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 2, Paul, moved by God's Spirit, writes to the Corinthian church, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaim as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing." We have the good news. We have this foundation. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by God's grace and for God's gospel, he fought for us. He fought for us. What are we to do then? We who have received this pure gospel, we are to keep on believing. We are to stand upon it. We are to cherish it. We are to love it. We are to proclaim it. Paul not only identified himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, but then he greeted the recipients of this letter. The recipients, or the immediate audience, are the saints who are in Ephesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, some modern translations, depending on what translation you have, but if you have some modern translation, it doesn't have the words in Ephesus, these two words, in Ephesus, because they say they're missing from some early manuscripts. However, the words in Ephesus, that is their location, are in most important, other important, and many manuscripts. Furthermore, if the words in Ephesus were missing, not only would the sentence not make sense grammatically, but also theologically, suggesting that some saints are believers in Christ and are faithful and some aren't, which doesn't make sense. The saints who are in Ephesus are faithful. They're the faithful ones. And the faithful ones are saints. To be a saint, you have to be a believer. And when you're a believer, you're a saint. This is not another class of, you know, saints, the ones who are faithful, and there are some saints who are not faithful. That's not what it's saying here. It's saying that they're believers. They're ones who are in Ephesus. That's what faithful is here. Paul, in other words, addresses those who have believed, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are separate. They're separated. That's the sense here. They're saints. They're saints. God has taken them away. He is chosen by God. They're set aside by God. That's what saint is. They are those who are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus. You are a saint. So we conclude then that the audience of the recipients of the letter were the Ephesian churches. Obviously, a lot of home churches in the area. So as it was customary, the letter was circulated in the city, a number of churches, and then circulated to the surrounding cities, slowly, slowly making their way to us. From the book of Acts, we know that Paul stayed in Ephesus for a few years, right? Now, let me remind you very quickly that Ephesus was an important city. It was a gateway between the East and the West. Commercially, it was important. Militarily, it was very important, a strategic place. And Ephesus was a very pagan place, a very pagan center, renowned for the Ephesian temple, the worship of Artemis. We've seen this in Acts, in the book of Acts. And if you recall, when Paul went there to preach the gospel, what happened? The city erupted. There was a riot. And Paul just escaped, barely escaped. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes what happened in Ephesus. He says, I fought with beasts. That's how he puts it. What happens if you proclaim the gospel faithfully? Controversy. Be not afraid. Just be faithful. Now, in this country, nowadays, especially, though we continue to experience relative freedom, we're thankful for that, despite indications that our freedoms are waning. But we should not fear. We shouldn't be discouraged. Because Ephesians tell us that regardless of our environment, we must trust in the Lord who has placed us in this environment. Consider this. Ephesus was obsessed with magic, incantations, magic books, pagan and idolatrous practices. It was a horrific place. It was a dark place. And on top of that, the Roman emperor wanted to be worshipped like God. Oh. It was authoritative, more authoritative than nowadays. It was very evil and, dare I say, worse than our government. Much worse. But the word of the Lord advanced in the pitch dark city of Ephesus. And guess what? It advances here, according to God's sovereign purposes. So, let this be an encouragement to you. Don't be overly concerned about how dark the darkness is. Sometimes we get caught up with this, don't we? You know how bad it is. I've been. How dark it is. It's as if we get like little devices in our hearts and minds, and I want to see how dark the darkness is. Don't be overly concerned about this. Look to the light of Jesus. Meditate not upon the badness of the situation, but upon the goodness of the Lord. Isn't this better? And be amazed by the amazing love of God, not by the hate of people, but be amazed by the amazing love of God that He has bestowed on us through Christ Jesus, and He has been applied to us through the Holy Spirit. Do that by God's grace. Paul doesn't write him personally. He writes to the churches, not to the churches just as institutions, but to the saints who are in Ephesus. You know, when I was younger, my idea of a saint was someone dead who was proclaimed by the church as a saint, or, you know, for his heroism and valiance of faith, or her holiness. And this person who is now dead and has done so many things, has a painting, and then they've just got a halo on top of their head, and then you can go and pray. Don't do it. That was my idea back then. Go to pray to him or her for help. Paul doesn't have this view. Saints. Those who are faithful in Jesus. They're in union with Christ. They have repented of their sins. They have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You don't attain sainthood by your works, climbing up a ladder. You know, there's paintings about that too. There's paintings about everything. You know, there's people climbing up ladders and there's just demonic spirits all around just trying to pull them down. And if they pull them down, they throw them in the fires of hell. And some make it and they become saints. That's not the idea of sainthood. Paul writes also in Romans to all those, Romans chapter 1, in Rome, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And he says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:2. You don't become a saint because of your works. You're made one by grace through faith in Christ. Are you a saint? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you belong? If you belong, praise the Lord. You are a saint. If you don't, would you come to Jesus? Let me change this. Come to Jesus and repent, and He will make you new. He will clothe you with His righteousness. He will give you life. Life now and eternal life. Don't just go after the crumbs of this world. Just picking, you know, crumbs and leftovers and bones that have hardly any meat and they've been licked. And don't go after those. Oh, go to Jesus and trust in Him, repenting of your sins. If you believe in Jesus, then this greeting is for you, friend. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the letter. Grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. It is a gift and it is a power. It manifests God's goodness and generosity as well as his transformative power in the lives of those who trust in him. And peace, peace coming from above, peace coming from God. Those who know Christ enjoy this peace with God and peace with others and peace in life. The gospel brings peace. We can experience it now. If you have peace with God, you don't have to worry about anything. What's there to worry about? We can experience it now. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now, let me finish with this. Do we pray for this? Do we pray for this to be a reality manifested in our lives, in our families, in our church? This letter is a means of grace to us, a gift from God, a means of grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, because the Lord Jesus Christ, being equal with God the Father, he's divine. This is our confession. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Is he your Lord and your Savior? Savior? Friends, God has set us apart, his people, his nation, and we are to show it in the way we live. We believe in the gospel. If you are a Christian, then you are a recipient of God's grace and the peace that this grace brings. Grace to you. Amen. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved wretches like us. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you for your grace in Christ Jesus. Amen.